We are working our way through a section of the Old Testament we refer to as the histories. The histories can be found in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Don't want to sound like a broken record, but sometimes it's helpful to repeat why we are and how we are harmonizing the histories. If you are doing a Bible reading program, you will note that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that's all pretty fresh. You're working your way through it. You're reading all these stories from Samuel to King Saul to David to Solomon to the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And then your Bible reading plan will get you to 1 Chronicles and you're like, wait a second, I just read a lot of this. What in the world is going on? That is because these sections were written at different times and were written with different motivations or different intent. The first four books of the histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we would call pre-exilic. They were written to explain to the people why they were being judged by God. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And as they're being taken into exile, likely these books are put together in order to articulate, hey, we are getting a judgment that we've earned. That over these many years we've been rebellious, we've disobeyed God, and this is, hey, this is what it is. Now the other two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we would call post-exilic, meaning that the children of Israel have experienced judgment, but now they need to be reminded of God's grace because they're being allowed to return to the land. And they want to know, okay, we know why we were judged, but we also know the heart of God. And God goes back to the histories and he points out things. He doesn't mention David's sin. He only mentions the good things that happened in David's life. Why? Because when God forgives, when God restores, it's a complete work. That he casts our sin as far as the east is to the west. That forgiveness, atonement, restoration, that what God does in our life, it is a complete work. That when God forgives you of your sin, you're forgiven. And guess what? He's forgotten. I think so often we walk around condemned by things God remembers not. See, when we look at the histories, we get a perfect illustration of how God deals with his people. Yes, God has to acknowledge sin and judge because of sin, but when God forgives and he restores, he lets it go. So we're working our way through the histories. We have transitioned from the end of 2 Samuel. We have found ourselves at the beginning of 1 Kings. We have noted how 1 Kings 1 and 2 coincide with about 9 chapters at the end of 1 Chronicles. David is at the end of his life. In fact, 1 Kings opens telling us that David was advanced in years. He was so old, he had circulation problems. He was dying. And in a sweeping movement, he has to deal with some things. He has one son that tries to seize the throne. David's heart is for Solomon to be his successor. So when Adonijah tries to take the throne, David enthrones Solomon, and that removes this rebellion of Adonijah. All that's recorded in 1 Kings 1. So Solomon is made king. David is still king. You might say that for a season, and we don't know how long, a year at the most, you would have a co-regency type dynamic, which was a very normal thing in ancient cultures. The easiest way for one king to make sure his wish regarding the successor took place was to be alive to ensure that the transition took place, that everything was organized, that everything was on the up and up, that there wasn't any type of rebellions. And so David enthroned Solomon. He put Solomon on the throne, and Solomon is probably 17 years old, give or take. He's not an old man. He's one of the youngest of David's sons, coming much later in David's life through a union with Bathsheba. He put Solomon on the throne. David is still alive. David knows that he wants to build a house for God. David had conquered most of the territory of Israel, had rid the territory of its enemies from the Moabites to the Amalekites to the Philistines. David was ushering in a period of peace, incredible prosperity. He had conquered a Jebusite city, had named it Jerusalem, the city of David, as it would be called. He's established fortified walls. He's organized the various tribes. And God has revealed to him that this threshing floor just north of the city would be the location that this temple, this permanent dwelling for God, would be established. Now, the catch to it all is that David, because he was a man of war, would not be allowed to actually build the temple itself. But that doesn't stop David from doing everything shy of swinging a hammer. At the end of David's life, he is leaving behind a legacy. He's put Solomon on the throne. He knows the location of the temple. He's dying. He knows his time is short. And so he's in rapid succession, making the most of his final breaths. As we looked at in our last study, he reorganizes the Levites, the priestly tribe. No longer would their various job descriptions be warranted going back to Moses, because the tabernacle was a temporary, portable dwelling place, would now be in one location. It would be a permanent dwelling place. And so we don't need the tabernacle. So David begins to reorganize the Levites. Of the Levites, he reorders the way that the priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, would function. He's like, there needs to be constant praise and worship at the house of God, would be kind of a unique thing. And so he launches out his own version of American Idol. He picks out the families that are the most gifted vocally and musically. He sets them in charge of the worship of God. So he's got the priest, the substructure, how everything would work, Aaron established, the musicians established. Every good temple needs some security. So he's like, we need some new ushers. So the gatekeepers, he gets all the best, the brightest. He assigns them to various places. David, we're told, accumulates vast amounts of wealth. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, all the metalwork. He makes a financial investment from his own treasury. David makes sure that when he dies and Solomon is able, that nothing would stop the building of this temple for God. He sets up at the end of 1 Chronicles various offerings that would be done. He makes sure that there's enough animals. David is at the end of his life, but he's made the most of these years. 1 Kings 2, beginning with verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. So David knows. He feels it in his bones. So he charged Solomon his son, saying. Now for a more thorough examination of these final words of David, not just to Solomon, but also to some of the leaders there in Israel, I would refer you to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. We're not going to go through it, but just for your own reading's sake, it's the more expansive version of the cliff notes of what David says provided right here. So he's going to die, he calls Solomon, and here's his final words to his son. Here's the final words of one king to the next king, of a man who made a lot of mistakes, a man that hopes Solomon doesn't replicate his mistakes, a man that had incredible triumphs, but had just as many terrible falls. He says here, verse 2, I go the way of all of the earth. Be strong, therefore, prove yourself a man. What words from a father to a son? Again, David's insight, he says, I go the way of the earth. That's a poetic way of saying dust to dust, ashes to ashes. I mean, he recognizes that no one is immune from death. Death has a very, very good track record. At some point, you're going to die. We're all going to die. Happy New Year. Isn't it such a twisted thing that we mark the years towards our ultimate death? I mean, think about how twisted a birthday cake really is. What do? I'm 42 years old. I'm going to put 42 candles on a cake, and I'm going to have light. Speaking of the light of life, only for me to what? Blow them out and extinguish them. 42 years. And it could be gone like a vapor. And it's such a daunting thing that we encourage you to make one last wish, right? Before you do it. Everyone is going to die at some point. And David recognizes this. He says, I go the way of all of the earth. I hope you do understand that there is something beautiful about death. There's something actually gracious about death. Mankind was created by God to live forever. If you go back to Genesis, Adam and Eve were not designed, they were not created with death in mind. And yet God warned Adam, didn't he? That in the day you eat of the fruit, in the day that you rebel, in the day that you're alienated from me, there will be death. Sin ushered into the human equation this thing we call death. God designed that as such. And he separated humanity from the tree of life. Keep in mind that if humanity in a fallen, sinful state maintained access to the garden and the tree of life, then what would have occurred? We would have lived forever in a sinful state and condition. But that's not what God's design or heart is for his people. He doesn't want us dealing with sin forever. And so death is the great gift of God. It's not the end of any human being. It's rather the moment that you're finally done with this thing called sin and you awaken to glory and sinlessness. Death for the believer is not something to fear. If you go and see an older folk in a home, hospice, it's brutal, isn't it? You don't want that person to live forever in that type of a condition. You see, death is that gift by which we go from this life of sin to a life of glory. Again, don't ever mourn for the person that's passed. You can mourn for your loss, but rejoice that they are in the presence of Jesus. David understands that his race is about over. And so his first words to Solomon, he says, be strong, son. Hey, I know this job of being king, it's not an easy one. It's a difficult task. The crown is heavy upon any head that bears it. So be strong. Don't be afraid. Don't be weak. Be tough, son. I'm not going to be there for you. I'm going on. And then he encourages Solomon. He says, prove yourself a man. Prove yourself a man. I could preach a whole Bible study on this. As a father, you fear for your sons. You look at the world, how messed up it is, how broken it is, how many traps there are for young men. And yet there's something about masculinity, about manhood. You know, respect is not something that's just given freely. It's something that has to be earned. It's something that has to be proved, tried. You see, David is telling his son, hey, you need to be strong and you need to never take anything for granted. You need to daily prove yourself a man. I like that. He continues, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes. Solomon, you want to know how you prove yourself? Keep the charge of the Lord. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. And it is written in the law of Moses that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. You know, the irony to what David is saying to Solomon is that David had failed to take his own advice. And Solomon was very aware of this. Solomon had grown up in an incredibly dysfunctional home. Solomon's mother was only married to his father because of an affair. Solomon was the byproduct of a sinful union, of a terrible blight. And Solomon, as a kid, he saw the damage that was done to the home. He saw what polygamy looked like. He saw the mistake of David not obeying the commands of God and accumulating wives amongst himself. His family was a mess as a result of it. There was never peace. Solomon, as he's growing up, saw his oldest brother commit an atrocious deed, terrible deed, to one of his sisters. Solomon watched Absalom stew over it. David's ineptitude, his inaction, forcing Absalom to make a move. Solomon watched it. Solomon saw so much. he saw that what his dad was telling him, his dad had failed to live up to. Which is interesting to me, because it didn't mean that David didn't tell him what he needed to hear anyway. You see, sometimes as parents, we get trapped into the idea that we can't speak the truth to our children because then we'd be a hypocrite. You see, that's a lie from hell. You see, David had failed in all of this, but David still understood that it was the ideal. Solomon, this is what you need to do. You need to prove yourself a man, and how you do it, you obey God. You obey his statutes, you obey his commands. And Solomon could have been like, well, you didn't. Doesn't matter if I didn't. I'm encouraging you to. Well, how in the world can I tell, how do I tell my kids that they can't have premarital sex when I had premarital sex? Well, you can, because they shouldn't have sex before marriage. And of all the people that could attest, you likely can. You see, your failures don't abdicate you from still standing on truth. Just because you are an idiot doesn't mean you condone your kids being idiots. In fact, it should deepen your motivation to say, hey, I'm telling you, don't have sex before marriage. Why? Because God has this plan. God has made this command. But I'll also speak from my own life. There's nothing but danger and destruction that happens. Like, you don't forfeit the moral high ground just because you failed. David doesn't. And he's being a good dad here. At the end, he's saying, I've made a ton of mistakes. You've seen them all. But it doesn't change the fact that Solomon, you need to prove yourself a man, and you prove yourself a man by following God with all of your heart. And what will happen if you do this? Well, he says in verse 4, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all of their heart, with all of their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon, you following God, it's about a legacy. It's about a bigger plan. It's about a larger work that God is doing. Then he continues. Again, final words. And if you want like a good mental image, think of David with his chin a bit like this, like he's the Godfather. And he's going to go the way of all the earth. But son, you got to take care of a few issues. Like, this is going to read like it's a mob hit. I'm just letting you know that, like, this is welcome to the new year, whack-a-mole. This good stuff. Obey God. Follow God. God will give an increase. Now let's get to some brass tacks, boy. I thought that was a pretty good Marlon Brando impersonation, by the way, just for the side. You guys steal this? Anyway. He says, moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. And what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. You know, going all the way back to the cave of Adullam, Joab has been a constant character. He's been to David's right hand from the beginning. Joab is a nephew, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. David is his uncle. And Joab was a cutthroat. He was deeply loyal in his own way, but didn't really listen much. He was trusted by David, but David could never rein him in. Now, we're given two examples of some of the sins of Joab that will come to account. If you recall all the way back that as David was taking the throne, Abner, the commander of Saul's armies, comes to David. They strike an accord, a deal. There's peace. But Abner had killed Joab's other brother. And so Joab doesn't like this. And so knowing that David had entered into an agreement with Abner to have peace in the land, this transition of power, Joab calls Abner to himself, pretends to be a friend, and then rams him through, cuts him down, cold blood. And then later, when Absalom's rebellion had come to an end, Absalom had appointed Amasa to be the commander of his army. Absalom's dead, Amasa's still alive. David's trying to figure out a way to reconcile things. And so he's like, well, Amasa will be the new commander of my armies. And Joab's like, wait a second, what about me? Well, what about Joab? Joab was the one who had cut down Absalom. David had been very specific in his commands that no one was to harm Absalom. And yet Joab understood, no, this needs to be dealt with. And he ran him through, cold-blooded murder. And then Amasa goes to take his job. You think Joab's going to sit back? No. They're going to go out and pursue some other enemies, and what takes place? Joab cuts him down, leaves him bleeding on the road. I mean, he is a cutthroat. But Joab also had kind of an ace in his pocket. You see, when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and as a result of that sin, she becomes pregnant, David tries to cover things up by having her husband murdered. But how does he do this? He sends to the commander of the army, Joab, a note, basically instructing him to have Uriah executed. Again, this man, he was a wild card. And David, for whatever reason, never deals with Joab. The man directly defies commands. He cuts down the new commander of the army, and then like the next chapter, we find that Joab's back to being the commander of the army. Like, David doesn't do anything when it comes to Joab. It's been a mystery to me. As we've been working our way through, I've really kind of tried to wrap my brain around like why David just didn't do anything when it came to Joab. The best conclusion that I can reach, and I had this thought the other day when we were there around the family table there for Christmas, and my sister Natalie was there, and her son Lucas was sitting there. And I'm thinking, like, what would Lucas have to do for me to kill him? And I thought, you know what? I don't think he could do anything. Like, he's family. And if I killed Lucas, that does not help me in any way, because now I got to deal with Natalie, that I killed her son. Like, this is David's sister, Zariah. This is her kid, her boy, her firstborn. And David refuses to do anything about it. But on his deathbed, he's giving some counsel to Solomon. He's trying to set things up as the page is going to turn. And right after all the good stuff, David says, hey, you know, Joab, he's got it coming to him. And I might not have ever been able to do it, but son, you can't let that gray-haired man not have any peace going to his grave. Use your wisdom, but you'll need to deal with this problem. Verse 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. If you recall, David was fleeing from Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion. He goes out into the wilderness. He needs supplies. This man, Barzillai, comes out, an old man, a wealthy man, and he takes care of David and his men. David gets restored back to the throne. Barzillai, David wants him to come. Like, hey, let me repay this kindness to you. Barzillai's like, I'm old. I got nothing for that. Instead, just take care of my family. Like, just show the kindness you want to show me, show to my family. So David's dying, and he tells Solomon, hey, you need to pay this forward. Like, this is an accord. This is an agreement. You're representing me. You need to take care of the family, the sons of Barzillai. Verse 8 and C, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day that I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, Do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do with him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Again, Shimei was a descendant of Saul as David is making his way out of Jerusalem again during the rebellion of Absalom. This man's throwing rocks at David. He's mocking David. And then when David like comes back, Shimei is like now all apologetic. And so David's like, okay, I'll give some grace here. You got to stay in the city. But now at the end of his life, he's like, I made a deal with him, but that deal doesn't necessarily extend to you, Solomon. You deal with him as you see fit. Again, it's a hit list. So David rested with his fathers. It was buried in the city of David. Interesting, Acts chapter 2, verse 29 indicates that at least by the time of Jesus, the tomb of David was known. It was still, the location was still known. It was still a monument. It had survived all of the various reigns, the wars, the conquerings. We don't know where the tomb of David is today, but here we're given the tale that David rested with his fathers. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. A more expansive recording of what we just read, again, this is the bit of the Cliff Notes, you'll find in 1 Chronicles 29, the last several verses. Again, there is a secondary enthronement now of Solomon. So he's been serving as king, but co-regent. Now he's the sole king, and you see him established for a second time. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba. Now Adonijah, we learned all about in the first chapter of 1 Kings. Adonijah was the oldest living son of David. David being old in age, Adonijah makes a move for the throne. David puts down that rebellion by enthroning Solomon. Adonijah was not to be king. Solomon was to be king. So David dealt with all of this. Now that David has died, Adonijah kind of pops himself back onto the scene. He had been instructed to go home, stay out of the affairs, retire to, you know, from public life to private life. But now this guy's a bit of a snake. He sees an opportunity. Daddy's gone. Let's see how wise Solomon really is. So he goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Yeah, peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." So she said, "Say it." Just riveting dialogue. Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." So he's acknowledging, hey, I had the throne. The people loved me. They rallied around me. It's not my fault God didn't choose me and instead chose my brother. I would have been a good king. I don't know what this God's doing. So I'm asking you, and you can get the bitterness, you know, from just the way he phrases things. He said, "I have one petition, so don't deny me." So she said, "Say it." So he said, "Please speak to King Solomon." That's smart. He refers to him as King Solomon. "For he will not refuse you," of course, you're his mother, "that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Now again, referring back to the first several verses of 1 Kings, David was old and he had circulation issues. He couldn't get warm. Blankets help, but if you're not generating your own heat, blankets just insulate the ice cube. Like what David needed, in addition to probably blankets, is he needed an electric blanket. He needed something that would generate its own heat. And so, as was the custom in that time, they found this woman, Abishag, this young virgin maiden. And they have her tend to David, not in a sexual way, but in the sense that she would crawl into bed with him. She would provide the heat to keep David warm. Now, we're told she's very beautiful because if you're going to buy an electric blanket, buy a pretty one. And you don't want an old used one. You want a new model that's fresh out of the plastic. So this gal, Abishag, had served David. David has now died. Now, we have Adonijah coming and making a request that he wants Abishag to be his wife, but he would need permission to do that. Clearly, there is a bit of a power play behind the motivation of Adonijah trying to set up this union. There is a theory, and it is just a theory, that this woman, Abishag, could very well indeed be the Shulamite that's referenced in the Love Song of Solomon. That she, Abishag, is the noted love of the king, and that they get married. And that's all in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we reach that conclusion by inference. Some will try to say, well, it says here, where is it, that she, her name, the Shunammite, is similar to the Shulamite. It's two totally different words. But there's some inference. Now, what that would mean is that Solomon already had the intention of marrying her, and that she was kind of the apple of his eye. So there's some complicated things taking place within the kingdom, the walls of the palace. Now, Bathsheba knows that this is not going to play itself the way that Adonijah thinks, which is likely why she capitulates by taking this request. So therefore, verse 19, Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her, sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother so that she sat at his right hand, again, honoring his mother, respecting his mother. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Don't refuse me. And so the king said, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. Solomon, by the way, honors his mother, gives her a seat of respect, listens to her request. That doesn't necessarily mean he obeys what she says. Sometimes we get that a little confused, at least as you're getting older. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say obey them. When you're an adult living on your own, you should heed their counsel. You should give honor and respect to what they have to say. But that doesn't mean you have to do what they say. Now, if you're living under their roof, that's a different story. But when you're out on your own and you're your own man, your own woman, give honor, give respect, give a seat, give an ear. That doesn't necessarily mean that you obey what they have to say. So Bathsheba makes this request. So King Solomon answered, said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? Ask him for the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. For him, for Abiathar the priest, for Joab the son of Zeruiah. So King Solomon swore to the Lord and saying, may God do so to me more also, if Adonijah had not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Adonijah goes to Bathsheba. I want Abishag to be a wife. He's trying to work his way in. He's trying to project, to a certain extent, that he's now the king. The last woman that was identified with David, he's going to take as his wife, trying to take some type of a stake or a claim to the throne. Solomon sees right through the charade. Tells his mom, if I were to give Abishag to Adonijah, I might as well just give him the whole kingdom. Like, this would be a very stupid thing for me to do. I also think Solomon's reaction might be the best evidence that Abishag is the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon, because if he loves her, already has his eye, he's like, this ain't happening. She's my woman. So he turns to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, And he says, go whack him. And that's all Benaiah needs to hear. And he goes and whacks him. Now, who's Benaiah? Benaiah had been charged with David's protective detail. He was also a mighty man, a man of valor, a trusted man regarding David. Unlike Joab, we never are told at any point that Benaiah goes against the commands of the king. He was completely loyal and obedient. It's interesting to note that he is always mentioned as the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada, if you go back, and I won't bore you with all the details, the family of Jehoiada was a Levitical family, meaning that they came from the tribe of Levi, meaning that Jehoiada was of the priestly tribe. Benaiah was a priest, but he was a priest that killed people. Like that there was no compromise. I like Benaiah. Like I kind of think that he's a wonderful person to model ministry after. You know, the thing about Benaiah is that Benaiah never tolerated compromise. He was willing to take a sword and to cut out anything before it became a cancer. And there's an allegory to that for us. Like there's an aspect of Benaiah that we all need when it comes to ourselves. That yes, there is the sacrifice, the offering, but there is also a sword. Benaiah. So Adonijah oversteps, he gets whacked. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anath, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Abiathar, if you recall all the way back, David's a young man, Saul's throwing spears, he goes on the run. He does a flyby by the town of Nob. He eats the showbread. He gets the sword of Goliath. He makes his way off from Nob. Saul sends assassins, Doeg. They kill all the priests of Nob except one. The son of the high priest takes the Urim and the Thummim, and he escapes. This is Abiathar. And Abiathar goes, and he tells David everything that happened. And Abiathar is with David his entire time on the run. And then when David is established as king, Abiathar becomes the high priest, and he is deeply loyal to David. And when Absalom has a rebellion, Abiathar is the one that's coming out of Jerusalem with the ark. We're following David. David has to tell him to go back. Now, what's tragic is during the rebellion of Adonijah, 1 Kings 1, Abiathar ends up siding with Adonijah. He makes a poor decision. Joab signs with Adonijah, Abiathar does, and Solomon's like, I should kill you, but I'm going to show grace and mercy, and basically forces him into retirement. That's what we read. Go home, go to your fields, you're not a high priest, you're not working here, get out of the city, and go live your years in peace. Now, we're given a bit of a footnote, that this fulfilled the word of the Lord, which the Lord had spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now that takes us all the way back to the first couple chapters of 1 Samuel. So Samuel opens with Eli being the high priest. And Eli had two sons, other priests, that were wicked, gnarly wicked, bad dudes. And Eli never deals with them. And as a result of this, God tells Eli that not only are his sons going to die, but Eli's family would be cut off from serving in the house of the Lord. Now, up until this point, again, you have Samuel, Saul, David. We're running about 60, 70 years, give or take. But it's now the last descendant of Eli to serve as priest was Abiathar. Now, Abiathar is being retired. His family now has been cut off. It would switch over to Zadok, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord to Eli that his family would no longer serve. So 60 years later, 70 years later, and guess what? God doesn't forget his promises. So news came to Joab. Adonijah's been whacked. Abiathar's been retired. News gets to Joab. For Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. So Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord, it's probably in Gibeon, and said to him, thus says the king, come out. There'll be a reckoning, Joab. Come out. So Joab says, no, because I'm going to die. So Benaiah goes back to the king, relays the information. Thus Joab has answered me. So the king said, do as he said, strike him down and bury him, that you may take him away from me and from the house of my father, the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood to his own head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall be therefore returned upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, again, just making sure you know he's a priest, he went up and he struck Joab, likely in the tabernacle, killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place, in Joab's place, over the armies of the king, and put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And so again, we're getting a bunch of house cleaning on aisle two. Adonijah, now we've got Abiathar retired. Joab reads the writing on the wall. He runs to the tabernacle thinking he can find some refuge. It's not going to happen. The sentence is given. Again, Joab had killed people in cold blood. And while he may have thought he had gotten away with it, God keeps a record. And as a result, he gets his just due. And Benaiah is the hand of the king. And if you're going to continue, let's continue. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, but don't go out from there anywhere, for it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, which was the dividing point of the city, know that you'll surely die, and your blood will be on your own head. So Shimei, you build a house, you stay in Jerusalem. The moment you leave the city, you're going to get it. So Shimei said to the king, the saying sounds good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish, Gath, to seek his slaves. Shimei went and brought other slaves from Gath. So Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Uh-oh. So the king sent and called for Shimei, said to him, did I not make you swear to the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you're going to die? And you said to me, the word you've heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said, moreover, to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Every king needs a Benaiah. It's interesting and worth noting that Solomon is using an incredible amount of wisdom. Note, before he's asked for wisdom, he's 17, and yet he has to deal with some issues, some palace intrigue, some drama. His dad doesn't tell him exactly what to do, how to do it, when to do it. This is left to Solomon. And yet, regarding Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, or Shimei, note, Solomon handles each of them differently. He doesn't employ one tactic, a universal approach to individuals. He deals with each person in their own way, as he saw the best way to handle them. And I think that that's wisdom there. You know, if you've got a bunch of rugrats running the house, if you've got a Joab in your home and a Shimei, you've got your Abiathar and your Adonijah, and they're always fighting against your kingdom. They're all different, aren't they? And sometimes you need to handle them differently, and we need the wisdom of the Lord in how to deal with varying personalities. In closing, we're leaving David behind. We've been with David for months now. We've looked at his story in depth. David had a lot of flaws. We've seen them. We've acknowledged them. David was a man of faith. It wasn't faith in his goodness. It wasn't faith in his ability. It wasn't faith in his obedience. It was faith in God and in God's promises. That God's promises are sure and solid and dependable. David, in spite of his failings, again, you look at the life of Saul, you look at the life of David. David was a bigger jerk. David did more atrocious deeds than even Saul did. The difference between the two men is Saul would never own his sin. Saul would always deflect from his sin. Saul would always excuse his sin. Saul would never repent of his sin. And as a result, it was his undoing. David does just as many terrible, horrible, low-down, dirty things. But the difference is that we're told that David had a heart after God. What that means is that it's the object that David was always trying to pursue was God. He wasn't like God. That's not what we're being told. Clearly he wasn't. But it was what he pursued. He pursued God. He would sin, he would fall, he would fail, he would be rebuked, but he would repent. And he would repent. And he would repent. And he would keep on repenting. And over, as you go through the Psalms of David, as they connect to these varying stories, you see the heart of them, you see the heart of a failure. And God did not hold his failings against him because he was a man willing to repent. And as a result, Jesus has no problems being called the Son of David. It's one of the most predominant titles given to Jesus that he willingly accepts, of the family of that murdering adulterer. But he was a man who repented and pursued God, had a relationship with God, and learned, and he grew. And I close with this. What I think is so important, looking at the very end of David's life. David made the most of his time, and he made the most of his money to leave behind a legacy. And what was the legacy? The legacy was the temple. David left. David died, he was laid to rest, he went to his father's, but what did his time and his money leave behind? A place that his descendants could go and worship the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He didn't waste his, as we age, as we get older, I'm 42, but I still have these thoughts of like legacy. What do you want to leave behind? I want to leave behind a good family. Little temples of the living God. But I also want to leave behind a church, a place that my kids can continue to worship, continue to meet. For those of you that are in the retirement age, this is not an appeal for your money. If the Holy Spirit's doing that, tithe.es is a website. You can go and give all that you like. But what it is an appeal to, do not waste your time. If you're alive, it's because God has ordained it as such. Meaning that the entire life you've lived and the experiences that you've gathered, the scars that you've earned, these things, God has seasoned you, seasoned citizens. He has seasoned you to be used by him for something meaningful. I don't know what it is. But you're not retired when it comes to the kingdom of God. You might have retired from whatever occupation you had or whatever job you worked at, but you have not retired from, there is no retirement in the kingdom of God. Retirement is when we breathe our last and we awaken into the presence of Jesus, or we're the lucky generation that hears a trumpet blast. But until then, you have a job. You have a purpose. You have a role. What is it? Don't waste the time that you have. Don't waste the experiences that you have. Don't waste the wisdom that you can share. David doesn't. And I think of all the things we look at the life of David that we can give two big thumbs up as, man, at the end, he wanted to leave something behind that mattered, right? So, Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word and what it says to us.